Let's read again in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And we'll read verses 15 to 17. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. If I was to take a poll here this morning and ask how many of us feel the need for spiritual renewal, I would hope that a forest of hands would rise up. In fact, maybe it would be better to put it negatively. Who does not feel the need for spiritual renewal? Again, I would hope that there would be no hands put up there. So, the question is, what is it and how do I get it? What is spiritual renewal and where do I get it from? I want to answer that question looking at these verses in Isaiah 32 this morning. We want to look first of all at the need for spiritual renewal, then the source of spiritual renewal, and thirdly and mainly this morning, the evidence of spiritual renewal. But first of all, the need for spiritual renewal. The context here, the background to these words is a lot of words of judgment. God has been telling his prophet to tell his people that judgment is coming through their sin. And the response of the people, instead of repenting and humbling themselves before God and seeking the turning away of that judgment through repentance, instead they were looking to Egypt. They were trying to make an alliance with a heathen nation to save them from the judgment of Assyria that God was sending upon the nation. So here there's a great problem and there's a false solution. But amidst all the words of judgment, there are also words of tremendous hope. In the first eight verses of this chapter, God holds out the promise of the kind of nation they could really be. He paints a picture of the ideal nation that could be the consequence of them repenting and turning to the Lord. And I don't have time to go through that in detail, but I ask you to look out for, if you want to read these verses yourself, the promise of a good king, the promise of a good people, the promise of good governance, the promise of good judgments, and the promise of good and clear distinctions in society. This is God's ideal. This is what Israel, this is what Judah, this is what any nation could be if they would humble themselves and repent. That's verses 1 through 8. But then verses 9 through 14 that we read together, we have the reality. Here's the ideal. Here's the reality. Here's the present situation. And it really is a picture of a very debauched and corrupt society. And when you read it, you'll notice there's a focus on women in it. In verse 9, "Rise up, you women that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters." Verse 10, "Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women." Verse 11, "Tremble, you women that are at ease." And then they're called upon to strip their clothes off in mourning and cover themselves with ashes and cry out at the famine and the poverty. And you sort of ask, well, why is Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, picking on women? Well, in a sense, that's the wrong question. It's not that women are especially bad and especially to blame. The reason that women are targeted or singled out here is because women are usually, if you look at history, women are usually the last group of society to be affected by corruption. Women historically have been restraints upon evil and immorality, more than men, more than teenagers, and so on and so forth. And so what's being said here is, it's so bad that even the women have fallen. Even the women have given up their restraining influence. Even the women have fallen, as with the men. And therefore, it's really not saying the women are especially bad, it's saying the culture is especially bad. So bad that even normal, natural restraints through women are no more. So it's a terrible picture. It can't help but thinking really of our own situation as well. And I think what comes out of this chapter, these verses depicting this debauchery, this corruption, is there are objective effects and subjective effects. There are external evidences of this corruption and internal evidences of this corruption. The external, the objective, is really broken cities and barren fields. Again, you can read through these verses and see that. You see, especially in verses 13 and 14. Here are the two areas in ancient culture that God really put his judgments upon. Barren fields, broken cities. Here's external evidences of a society from which the Holy Spirit is retreating. But there are also internal effects of this sin and judgment. And it's fear, it's dread, it's anxiety, it's grief. And again, you can see that even in the woman. And that's the case in all situations where the Holy Spirit is withdrawing and God is coming in judgment. You will see external effects and internal effects. And this is true for a nation, this is true for a church, and this is true for individuals. And whenever we're looking at Old Testament prophecy and wondering how is this fulfilled, these are the three realms, the three areas that we're usually looking for applications in. Just take that as a general rule. How can I apply this to my nation? How can I apply this to my church? And how can I apply this to myself? So how does the objective consequences apply to my nation, to my church, and myself? How do the internal consequences apply similarly? So what's really brought before us here is a tremendous need. And as we read this, especially today, I want us to think not so much about the nation, not so much about the church, but more about ourselves, us as individuals. As you look at your life, what do you see? Do you see external, objective evidences of spiritual decline, barrenness and brokenness? And do you see or sense or feel internal consequences of spiritual decline? Fear, anxiety, grief, despair, hopelessness. Do these verses cultivate or help you discern, help you find your own personal, individual need for spiritual renewal? Well, if so, that leads us to our second point, the source of spiritual renewal. Where does this come from? Okay, I see objectively brokenness and barrenness. I see subjectively grief and fear and anxiety and hopelessness. What do I do now? Is there anything? Is there hope? Well, this is where our text verses really come to the fore. Notice in verse 15 we have these beautiful words, until. So you've got all these words of judgment, and the objective and the subjective, external and internal. And then this turning point, this turning word, until. It's really saying that there is a time limit on this judgment. This need not remain a need. This external and internal judgment can end. There can be a termination. There's an until. Does that word not give us hope? Until. Until what? The Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Notice that word, that expression, from on high. From on high. Because the temptation when we're in this kind of situation is to look around us for help or look within for help. And here, the prophet is saying, no, stop looking within and stop looking around and start looking above. From on high. Here is the source. Our only hope of spiritual renewal is a heavenly hope. Until from on high, the Spirit. Each of these words are amazing. Each of these words should astound us. Until should astound us that there can be hope even in the midst of all this deserved judgment and decline, that there can be still a turning point. From on high should give us hope because we know that from within and from without there's nothing that can truly reverse this. But then maybe the biggest word of hope in this verse is Spirit. Until from on high the Spirit, capital S. It's not just until God gives help, God gives power, God gives assistance. It's until God gives Himself. The Holy Spirit is God. It's the person, the third person of the Godhead. God doesn't send an agent. God comes Himself to this people, to us people, we people. The Holy Spirit is the great hope here. And notice these words of hope as well. Be poured out. It's not dripped out. It's poured out. There's an emphasis here on abundance. The Holy Spirit here is depicted not in some sort of little bits and pieces, but what's emphasized is how copious, how generous, how abundant, how torrential is the gift of the Holy Spirit here. Every drop, of course, of the Spirit, every work of the Spirit, every little influence of the Spirit is, oh, so much to be appreciated. But here is something much more that God's people are given a hope for. A pouring. It's not the dripper. It's not even a spoonful. It's not a cupful. It's not a stream. It's not a river. It's more like a Niagara. That's the kind of pouring that's envisioned here. That's the kind of extravagance. That's the kind of copiousness. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. That's what the Holy Spirit has done and can do again. Until from on high the Spirit is poured out. And where is it poured out? Upon us, says the prophet. Us? Us. Maybe that's the most amazing word of all here. Us. The us that are under judgment. The us that have so many evidences of judgment upon them. So many objective and external and internal consequences. Even that us, Yes, that us. It's not them, it's us. Here is the source of spiritual renewal. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this wonderful verse so full of hope? I think the first thing is, number one, face the facts. Face the facts. The facts of our sin, the facts of God's judgment. Let's not hide it. Let's not minimize it. Let's face it. Let's analyze it. Let's describe it. Let's own it. Let's face the facts. Secondly, don't grudge the judge. When you hear of God's judgments coming down on this people, or you sense God's judgment coming down on this nation, a church, or you as an individual, there's always a valid reason. The judge is not wrong. The judgment cannot, should not be resented and resisted. We shouldn't be going around with a big, great chip on our shoulder as if some terrible injustice has been done to us. No, don't grudge the judge. Thirdly, weep and wait. Like these women did, they were grieving, they were mourning, they were pouring ash on themselves. They were going out in the fields and beating their breasts as they waited for the until. They call us to weep and wait, but also plead your need. Plead your need. If you sense this is your need, you do need spiritual revival, then plead it. We don't go to the Lord and plead our merit. That's one way to close heaven's doors against us. But plead our need. Plead our hopelessness. Plead our despair. Plead our grief. Plead our anxiety. Plead our sorrow. Plead our need. And lastly, hope for heaven. Turn to heaven. This is our only hope, His heavenly hope. Here is the need for spiritual renewal. Here is the source for spiritual renewal. But then thirdly, and here's where we want to pause a while, the evidences of spiritual renewal. Again, we could look at this. What are the evidences in a nation when God pours out His Spirit? What's the evidence in a church? And what's the evidence in an individual? But that latter is where we really want to focus our attention. And I mean, we could look through Scripture and find examples of where this promise is fulfilled in the nation and in a church. For example, when Isaiah had finished his prophesying, sadly, Israel did not listen. Judah did not listen. And they ended up going into captivity in Babylon. The whole nation, imagine that, a whole nation carted off to a foreign land many hundreds of miles away. And they were kept there for 70 years. But after 70 years, God worked through Daniel, through Ezekiel, and through them in the people, and also worked in the civil leaders of the day, Cyrus, for example, to move the people back to their land, where there was, under Ezra and Nehemiah, a tremendous rebuilding project of the walls of the city, of the temple. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and them set the prophets still working there together with Ezra and Nehemiah. And there was a wonderful time of spiritual return, spiritual renewal, spiritual reviving and refreshing. Here's a great example of a nation that experienced this to some degree. It wasn't perfect, but to some degree, this prophecy was fulfilled in that return. And then, of course, we can go to Pentecost and we can see the fulfillment of this in the church. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, as we read in Acts chapter 2. In the midst of great barrenness and brokenness, many external and internal, objective and subjective consequences of rebellion against God, and yet God pours out His Spirit even amongst those who had committed the worst sin in the world, the crucifixion of Christ. And there again we see many evidences of spiritual renewal, both objective and subjective. And we could spend time on that, but today we want to really just linger for some time. What does this look like for individuals, you and me? How would I know if spiritual renewal hit me? What would be the proof of it? It's like, you know, if you go somewhere, you're driving along the road, the roads are dry, and then you come to this few miles, and here there are puddles everywhere, the trees are dripping, the waterfalls are full of water. Well, you conclude, don't you, it's been raining here. There's evidence of an outpouring of water. It's always evidence. I mean, if you turned up somewhere and the grass is all brown and the streams are all dry and the fields are all barren, and somebody came to you and said, "Whoa, it's been pouring here for weeks," you'd go, "I don't think so. There's no evidence of that. There's no proof of that." And so we want to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, how would I know that the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, renewing me? What would be the evidences to look for? So that if we are really professing to have been renewed by the Spirit, then it would be clear and obvious to us, at least, hopefully, to others as well. What are the evidences? How can I know? Well, again, I think there are objective and subjective, external and internal. I want to just briefly note three objective evidences. And they're in our text here. They are fruitfulness, justice, and righteousness. Notice verse 15, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." So what we have here is there's a desert, there's a barren land, the Spirit is poured out, and suddenly the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. There are stalks, there are sheaves, there are buds and blossoms and fruit, grain. And even highlights here an existing fruitful field. Here's a field that has some fruit in it, and it's counted for a forest. Here's an area, here's a person who has had some fruit in their life, but when the Spirit is poured out again, then so multiplied is the fruit that somebody looking at them says, "That's not just a fruitful field anymore, that's like a forest. So many, so great, so heavy, so thick is the fruitfulness in their life." Here, this metaphorical language is being used to describe evident spiritual fruits, evident fruits of the Spirit being multiplied in a visible, tangible, provable way. You want to follow that up? You can read the fruits of the Spirit, can't you, in Galatians 5, and ask yourself, has my wilderness become a fruitful field? Or if God's made you a fruitful field by grace, is my fruitful field becoming a forest? Fruitfulness. And then in verse 16, we have justice. It says, then judgment. And it's really the word at the root of this is not so much the idea of judgment in terms of a punishment, but judgment in terms of right decisions and actions. It's a word that in our culture, judgment's been very much associated with negativity, with punitive, retributive consequences. And of course there is that, but often in the Old Testament, the word, it's the same word, same Hebrew word, is maybe better translated justice. And it's a word that speaks of right living, right speaking, before men. It's a word that's really on the horizontal level. It's on the human relational level, and it's saying one of the obvious fruits of a work of the Spirit is those who have it live in a just way before their fellow men and women. Their dealings with one another are marked by equity, by fairness, by rightness, by justice, by truthfulness. So, judgment shall dwell in the wilderness. In other words, again, there's a picture here of somebody where this is a life, there was no justice before. It was a wilderness, it was barren, it was all broken down, there was nothing of justice. But when the Spirit enters this life, this changes. And justice dwells, it lives in, it thrives in this wilderness. So there's fruitfulness, there's justice. Then there's righteousness. The latter part of verse 16, and righteousness shall remain in the fruitful field. This is not the righteousness that we often speak of that is imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ credited to us without us doing anything. Rather, this word, just similar to the other word behind the word for judgment, can also mean, in certain contexts, a right living before God. So justice is about right living before men. That's horizontal. Righteousness is about right living before God. Living in a right way before Him. Living up to His standards, obeying His commandments. And you can see, these things are visible. These things are obvious. These things are objective. Almost measurable, you might say, by another person. And, you know, why not ask people around us? Do you see that? And sometimes it's so hard for us to measure ourselves. Maybe ask somebody, you know, do you see this in me? Is there spiritual fruitfulness? Is there justice in my dealings with people? Am I living righteously and obediently before God? These are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the evidences of a work of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, we'll come to the subjective, but isn't it interesting that it starts here with the objective, with the external? It's saying, oh, for sure, there are subjective, there are feelings things, there are emotions involved here. There's a change within, but never without external evidences. Never. And there are many, many people who say, oh, I have the Holy Spirit. And you look at their lives and you say, well, where's the fruitfulness? Where's the justice? Where's the righteousness? There's got to be there. It cannot be absent. If it's absent, the Spirit is absent. But I want to think now about the subjective, because these verses are followed on with some beautiful words. Look at verse 17. And the work of righteousness, or the accompaniment, really, of righteousness. What righteousness is, right living before God, also has companions and friends that come with it. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Look at these following words in verse 18. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. It's the most beautiful scene here. You remember, the previous scene was of barren fields and broken down buildings. A people wandering the barren fields and the broken cities, grieving, mourning, shredding their clothes in a state of tremendous distress. Now, what have we got? We've got tranquility. We've got felicity. We've got serenity. It's a scene of repose and rest and calm and quiet and harmony. It's a very pastoral, bucolic scene. And he's saying, you know, that internal barrenness and brokenness can be replaced and will be replaced when the Spirit is poured out in a life, there will be this, to some degree or other, this change that produces this kind of inner, this kind of subjective blessing within. Peace. It's a beautiful word, but you can think, well, what does it actually mean? You know, it's like, maybe children, you can think of it like this. You might say, I'm looking forward to my birthday cake, or your mom might say, I'm making you a birthday cake. And you know what that looks like at the end. You see the end result, don't you? But there were many ingredients that went into it. And many steps and stages, many contributions. And so we want to ask ourselves, okay, here's peace, as it were, the big birthday cake, the beautiful thing that everybody really wants inside of them. But what are the ingredients? What are the contributors? Oh, yes, I want peace, but how do I get it? What are the stepping stones to it? What are the parts to it? You can't just sit there and say, oh, peace come, peace come, peace come. There are steps towards that end. And the Holy Spirit works in such a way that he mixes many ingredients together to produce this beautiful sensation, this beautiful feeling, this subjective sense of shalom, of peace. First, you can think of how you have the peace of forgiveness instead of guilt. It's one of the great primary works of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus Christ to the soul, and instead of the turmoil of guilt, the stress of sensing judgment lies ahead, instead there's the peace of knowing, I'm forgiven. And my sins are gone. They're washed away by this outpoured Spirit. I'm cleansed. The peace of forgiveness instead of guilt. Then there's the peace of friendship instead of fear. Here were a people in great fear because God was their enemy. God had turned against them. But when you're forgiven, the enemy becomes your friend. And fear becomes peace. The fear of God as judge is removed. The fear of facing God at the end of our lives is removed. The fear of hell is removed. Instead, there's this wonderful sense of friendship. The peace of being a friend of God. Seek that ingredient. There's the peace of God-pleasing instead of man-pleasing. When we are unbelieving, when we are far away from God, our lives become a round of man-pleasing, living to please others, living to satisfy others, living to impress others. And that's tyrannical. There's no end to that. That's a vortex. You will never, ever please everyone. But we can please God. It's an amazing thing that God is more easily pleased than people are if we're believers. They that are in the flesh can never please God, but those who are in faith can. There's a beautiful verse in the Psalms, Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offers praise glorifies me. You think, that's awful small. You mean when I sing a psalter, that glorifies God? Something as simple, as easy as that? Yes, if you're a believer. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, puts a smile on God's face. We can come to God knowing that all our endeavors to please Him are already washed and forgiven as well. And we offer our service in Christ's name. Again, we know in such a way our service pleases Him. The peace of pleasing God rather than men. The peace of glorifying God rather than glorifying self. You know what it's like? You live a life that's about self-promotion and self-advancement and ambition. There's no end to that. That's just a life of restlessness and stress and dissatisfaction, but a life of living to lift up God, to make God known, to make God famous. That's a life that brings peace and calm to the life. There's a peace of love instead of hate. Some of us remember what it's like before we were converted and the hearts filled with malice and ill will towards others. And then the Holy Spirit began to work, and instead of hate, there's love, there's goodwill. There's a desire to see others prosper. There's a rejoicing in other people's joy. Love has such a tranquilizing effect, a calming effect on a heart that previously was at war with everyone else. There's the peace of peacemaking instead of vengeance taking. Before conversion, we're about settling scores and getting even. When the Holy Spirit comes, we give it to the Lord and we say, "Vengeance is yours. You will repay. I don't need to worry about that anymore." There's a peace of contentment instead of envy, instead of grasping and seeking after the things of this world, instead of seeking always the next dollar, the next stage of career, the next step of prestige. There's contentment. Instead of when we see others advancing instead of us and we get jealous, no, there's contentment. Our lives are in God's hands. He knows. The ingredient of contentment. There's the peace of friendship, of presence instead of loneliness. Instead of going through life apart from God, separate from God, now by the Holy Spirit, God is present with us in our lives. There's a peace of patience instead of impatience. You know what it's like when you're angry and agitated about not getting what you want and the time you want, but when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, there's a spirit of patience, of calm, of waiting, instead of this impatient running. There's the peace of trust instead of worry. All that anxiety, all that what ifs, instead of that, there's trust. My Heavenly Father knows. The Spirit brings that calming, tranquilizing effect into our lives. There's the peace of having a purpose instead of being aimless. Knowing that God has a role for me in this life and that whatever I am pleasing God in that role instead of dotting here, there, and everywhere, tacking through life, going from this to that to the next thing, never settling, never having any sense of meaning and significance and purpose. The Holy Spirit comes and says, "You have a purpose, you have an aim, you have a meaning. Everything has under God's plan." There's the peace of obedience instead of rebellion, instead of disobeying God and fighting against God's laws, submitting to them and going along with them, living in a righteous and just way brings its own inner peace. That's what the verse says. There's the peace of optimism instead of pessimism and despair. Pessimism, despair is terribly disturbing to the soul, but when the Holy Spirit comes, we have a hope. However bad the present is or the immediate future, we know the ultimate future is sure and certain and hope-filled. There's the peace of a kingdom focus instead of a republic focus. Those of us who get, I count myself in this too, get often too worked up and too involved in all the party politics and the ups and downs and the successes and failures and the rise and the falls. Oh, is that not a source of stress and of worry, of turmoil? But when the Holy Spirit works, He moves us away from the four-year cycle and helps us to see eternally, helps us to focus not on the republic, but on the kingdom of God, which is coming and will come and will conquer. Do you see how peace has so many ingredients? How God calls us to each of these to make sure that we're, as it were, baking the cake of peace. This tranquility comes at the end, in other words, of internal exercises, internal spiritual exercises that God calls us to take away the turmoil of guilt and of fear and of man-pleasing and of self-seeking and of envy and of vengeance, of impatience, of enmity and of aimlessness and of pessimism. All these things can be dissipated and evaporated if we use the means to find this great peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This should be a comfort to you. To the degree you have this, you have spiritual renewal. No, none of us have it in perfection. None of us will ever in this world have 100% peace 100% of the time. But if the Holy Spirit is at work, we will have some seeds of this external and internal evidence for His work. This should be a comfort to God's people. It should also be a challenge, because even if we have a fruitful field, it can become a forest. Even if we have some elements of this peace, we can add more elements. It can be deepened, it can be widened. But this should also be a conviction to those of you who don't have either the objective or the subjective. This should challenge you that you're still a barren field in a broken down city, and that you should be grieving and fearful and anxious. But this verse points you to your hope, to pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured into your life, that you may experience spiritual renewal and have the evidences of it in your life. Plead your need and look to heaven and pray, verse 15, until, oh, may today be my until the Spirit be poured. Oh, let it be poured. Not just dripped and dropped, but poured upon us. No, upon me. From on high, not something that I work up or something the church gives me, but something that God gives me. That justice may characterize my dealings with men and women. That righteousness would characterize my relationship to God. That fruitfulness would be evident externally and internally, that I would be different, that I would have this peace that the world cannot give and the world cannot take away and that the world knows nothing about, that I'd be characterized internally more and more by this beautiful, pastoral, bucolic, restful, reposeful scene, that this would be internalized, that this would be mine, that the work of righteousness would be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Amen.